Good morning, everyone, and welcome everyone to our gathering this morning. It's always good together as God's family. Amen. I do not know whether Pastor Edmund looks slightly different today, and I do not know whether he shared the lighthearted moment that we shared just on Friday when he said he was going to do this. When he, I applauded him for his courage in this hair for hope, and pray that he'll be rewarded for hope for his own hair. And then we laugh. There's a joke in the office between us, etc. There's an outline of the message that you can follow in the bulletins as we preach and learn from God's word. We're now at Luke 13 and 14. I'm going to cover two parables, and I'll read the second one for us, which is at Luke 14, verse 15 onwards, halfway in the sermon. What is God doing? What is God doing when He allows a tsunami to strike Japan with such devastating consequences? What is God doing when He allows a train to speed off the rails, killing about 80 people? What is God doing in the natural disasters and the man-made disasters that we live with, day by day, year by year, season by season? We won't know what God is doing by looking at the subjective circumstances that we experience in life. We will only know what God is truly doing in the universe, in the world, and in our lives by looking at the person and work of Jesus. So every gospel that we read, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is really reading about what on earth is God doing about our universe, our world, and your life and my life. So far then, Jesus' life, earthly life, recorded by Luke, we've seen this. I've seen a pattern of what? When people live in rebellion against God, when people live without God, we suffer not four digits, but three Ds: diseases, demon possession, and death. And Jesus, as he goes about his earthly ministry, he's always encountering this and reversing this, because this is not the way we meant to live. A whole life filled with hospitals everywhere, a whole life filled with handkerchiefs, a whole life filled with hopelessness. Jesus was displaying that he had come to do something about us, to destroy the works of the evil one, to cancel our sin, and to give us a new destiny, not the destiny of death, eternal separation from God, but the destiny of salvation, eternal life with God. And so here in Jesus' life, as recorded here in Luke 13 onwards, he faces, why does he speak in parables? If you're taking notes, it's the first point I make under the kingdom of God as master seed. Why does Jesus speak in parables? He speaks in parables because of the increasing opposition that he's facing. And when you read this, you should trace a movement. The response to Jesus will turn from massive national popularity to massive hostility and enmity towards him. Why the sudden change? Why the movement from popularity to hostility and enmity? And what is needed? In the light of the increasing opposition against him, there is a need for increasing authenticity, not of Jesus, but all who follow him. Who is following him for the right reason among the massive crowds? And so, the purpose of the parables is used like a separator, a sieve, to sort out those who followed him for the wrong reasons, their national popular expectation of a powerful Messiah that would come suddenly to overturn the Roman rule and install Jewish rule through a God-appointed king, a God-appointed Messiah. And so, in the light of increasing opposition, increasing authenticity, he speaks in parables. And to understand parables, there are many details in parables, but most parables contain one or two, at most, main points. But the thrust of all parables, the subject matter of all parables, is the kingdom of God. And what on earth is the kingdom of God? We'll find it out later as we explain the mustard seed, the parable of mustard seed and the yeast. And so, once we understand this, we have a better grip on what's happening here. The immediate context before he speaks about the mustard seed and the yeast is that he's just healed a woman, A woman with a crushing, prolonged illness of 18 years. And you've lived with illness like that, I do not know about you, but a sense of hopelessness creeps in. I've seen every doctor I wanted to see. I've sought every solution I've tried to seek, but there is no help out of this. She encounters Jesus. It so happens to be on the Sabbath day. And she encounters Jesus on the Sabbath day. And then, out of his good heartedness, out of his compassion, he heals her. And then what does he earn? He earns and incurs the wrath of the Pharisees, the wrath of the religious establishment. So with that background, he then speaks the parable of the mustard seed. Verse 18. Then Jesus asks, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." So if there was a point that we can draw from this, it would be this, that God is not in a hurry. And we who follow Jesus have to reset our human watch, our human time, to God's divine watch and divine calendar. Because in this imagery of the mustard seed, it is slow but steady. Singapore is the only country that has instant trees. So we don't understand this. You want a tree, just go and get an instant tree. And so most of the trees planted around our nation have been instant. But if you go to a more normal country, an agricultural country, they would notice that in terms of plants, it has to be slow but steady. You have to plant it, you have to water it, you have to fertilize it, you have to weed it before it comes to full fruition. And the growth of this plant is so slow, it's unseen to the human eye, it's unperceived to the human heart. Which tells us, this parable of the mustard seed is telling us that believing in God by believing in Christ, who has appeared on the scene in our lives, is complex. It's never simplistic. At times, God acts suddenly in his kingdom purposes for his people. At times, though, God is not in a hurry. And so you ever waited for something to grow? This is waiting for a seed to grow to a tree. And so my elder sister in Japan, she has trained her dog to do this. Whenever she feeds the dog, she says, she puts the foot down there. The dog is hungry. There is food, but she says, "Stay." And the dog stays. 1 minute, 3 minutes, 5 minutes. So we did that ourselves. We thought that was a good thing to train a dog to see who's the master. So I was just watching my daughter May feed our two dogs. The food was out. The dogs were hungry. "Stay." Just panting away. Panting away. We think of that. Oh, there is hunger, there is food, but there is waiting. And what do you call that? It's so cruel. But actually, you have to be cruel to be kind. You have to be cruel to be kind. To teach that we do these things, we live this way. We can't do it whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want. The world that we live in, and the culture and the mindset of the world that has turned against God, has always been, from Adam and Eve's time, a world of instant gratification. She saw, Eve, that the fruit of the tree was good for gaining wisdom, and she took it. She lived by sight. And so the world and mindset and DNA of our world is this. You have a need, you have a desire, meet it. In fact, one of the most popular songs of my generation, sung by the group Queen, is, "We want it all, and we want it now." How many of you know that song? You're my generation. You have a need, you have a desire, meet it. And Queen says, "We want it all, we want it now." You have a problem, beat it, according to Michael Jackson. In Jesus' world and culture and mindset, as taught in this parable of the mustard seed, he teaches not of instant gratification, he teaches about delayed gratification. He teaches about delayed answers to life, delayed remedies to life, delayed solutions. And when you look at Jesus in his early life 2,000 years ago under God, he lived, He spoke, he worked, he ministered, he died. Not according to some human biological or evolutionary clock. He lived, he ministered, and he died, all according to a divine clock. You could say that Jesus in human form reset his watch to God's timing. In fact, in John's gospel, this theme will appear again and again. That Jesus will say, it's not the hour. It's not the time for me to be saying this or doing this. There is a perfect time, which tells us with God, with God's work of salvation, we not just do God's work, we have to do God's work, God's way, according to God's timing, for God's glory. For we could do God's work, not God's way, not God's way, not God's timing, and surely it will not be for God's glory. So if there's something we can learn as God's people, it may be this. As kingdom people who follow Jesus and understand that the kingdom and kingdom growth is slow but steady, invincible like a mustard seed, don't confuse the immediate as best, the instant as a display of God's will. Don't confuse today and now as a confirmation of God's power, and anything that happens tomorrow and later as confirmation of God's impotence. Oftentimes, when we believe in King Jesus and partake in his kingdom purpose, we have to exchange the gratification of today for the joys of tomorrow. We have to exchange now for eternity. That is kingdom living, according to King Jesus. So a sickness may not be healed today. So a need may not be met now. So a pain may not be soothed by this afternoon. So a wrong may not be righted by tonight. So a dream may not be realized even by the end of my earthly life, this side of eternity. So last week we went for our son's Shin's graduation in Australia, and the valedictorian in every graduation batch, there's a student chosen academic performance, overall performance to be the valedictorian. And guess what? She was Singaporean. Expected lah. When she first got the notice that she was chosen as the valedictorian, this is what she said. She got a pillow and screamed into a pillow. Ah! Then she Googled, right? What on earth is a valedictorian to do? Give a speech. And so she had no idea what a valedictorian speech was. She Googled valedictorian speech, and they said it has to be brief and inspiring. She took a pillow again and shouted into a pillow, I'm not a speech maker. So there she was with the 10, 15 minutes that was given to her. And she said to the graduates who were there, what's the basis and foundation of your hope? Is it in achievements like what we are receiving today, our degrees at the end of our studies? And she says for her, her foundation and her hope is God and Christ Jesus. My goose pimples just went. This was secular university, you know? This was not Bible college. I don't know whether she sent that script to be vetted by the faculty, but there she was, letting loose, not in a wild Bible bashing way, but clever, crafted, simple sophistication. Just sharing her hope anchored in Christ. And she had gone the poly route, excelled in the poly route, then went on to university, and then first class honors, top her class. And so for her, maybe the mustard seed experience, that gratification comes later. I shared with a lady, or a lady shared with me at a conference recently, that a mother fell ill with cancer. And what would you pray if you're a child of God? She prayed. She prayed and she made a bargain with God. That God, if you spare my mom and don't take mom, you can take everything else in my life. The mother was healed of cancer. God did not take her mother, but he took everything else. Or so it seems. Her boyfriend, her job, and because she was up and down with her jobs, in and out with her jobs, she lost her family home. And she stood there just asking me from the bottom of her heart, did God take me at my prayer? Is he such a God? He's spared mom and taken everything else. And I tried to walk her through, you know, tried to smoke my way through. I mean, tried to delay and try to find the Bible passages, reach out and pull out some more, and gave her a more complete picture of God. She has been waiting till breaking point. And she spends her days asking. And I say, I don't profess to have easy answers. But I said something along the lines, you mustn't confuse his apparent lack of action as apparent lack of love for you. We mustn't confuse what's happening today with our suffering to the indifference and the impotence of God. And we mustn't simplistically swap it. The mustard seed tells us that God in his saving purposes, sometimes in the complexity and mystery of God, he's not in a hurry. Kingdom purposes must be done his way according to his timing for his glory. Jesus in his early life displayed that. If there was another lesson we can draw from the mustard seed, it would be this. What does this have to do with that? The secret to the kingdom of God, he says, mustard seed. And as the Christian scholars look at this, I wonder which type of mustard seed Jesus was referring to that is there in Israel and Palestinian region. Because one species of mustard seed grows to about 25 feet. Another species grows to about 4 feet. Friends, whether it's a huge mustard seed that goes to 25 feet or 4 feet, the lesson is the same. You know how, have you seen a mustard seed? Have you seen a mustard seed? What have you seen? Neither have I, actually. I never saw a mustard seed until our former deacon, Eddie Chan, went to Israel and came back with a bookmark for me. And there was the bookmark laminated with mustard seeds, small as pepper grains. And we'll totally miss it. From that small thing like pepper grains would come a huge tree. What do you call that? Small beginnings, great endings. He's teaching us as kingdom people to see a living, dynamic relationship between the small starts and the great endings and the process of faith and obedience in between. I didn't have time this week because this weekend is extra chock-a-block. And there are three weddings, there's one funeral, and different talks to give, etc. I was going to get and show you on PowerPoint, right? If I show you a sample of 5 to 10 seeds, would you be able to identify the seed and the tree that will finally sprout from them? Then I think there's only one seed we can identify, durian. That one we all know, the plant. I'm not sure whether you can recognize the durian tree. But every other seed, friends, we won't know what plant comes out of it. We're blur because we do not grow up in the countryside. We do not grow up with plants and agriculture. And when you understand this, could there be a subtle message? Here is the apparent discontinuity between the original tiny, minute seed and the final fruition, a giant of a tree. What does this have to do with that? My friends, the growth of this tree is not the point. It's about what it provides. It provides shelter for the birds. In Psalm 104, verse 12, birds find shelter and sing in praise of God and creation. In Ezekiel 17, verse 22 to 24, God promises to plant a cedar tree. And he plants a cedar tree as a symbol of restoring his favor to King David's kingdom that has been divided into two. And so if you pull those images together from Psalm and Ezekiel, it's a positive image of God-given trees fulfilling God-given purposes. And that's perhaps most likely what Jesus had in mind. So, application. Don't confuse the humanly insignificant with the divinely insignificant. Don't call clever stupid and stupid clever. The weakness of our sinful nature is ever since Adam and Eve, we have always lived life judging life by sight, instead of living life by faith in the Word of God. So the weakness of our sinful nature is they are always judging a book by its cover. And when they as a nation witnessed and watched Jesus head towards Jerusalem to his inglorious ending at the cross, the obvious human conclusion for Israel that saw with their eyes but never perceived with their hearts God and his working. Here's a man dying helplessly on the cross. What does this have to do with us, God saving us? Nothing. And so he went from popularity to hostility. So with Jesus and the cross, here's a massive spiritual lesson. What looks like a hopeless end under man's hands is actually a glorious start under God's hands. And this gospel truth of God's working is most clearly seen in Jesus humbly and completely surrendering his life to doing God's work, God's way, in God's timing, for God's glory. So you're confusing the humanly insignificant with the divinely insignificant. It always looks foolish. Always looks foolish to do what? Always looks foolish to friends and family when we choose to believe in Jesus. Always looks foolish to friends and family when we choose to live like Jesus, to do certain things simply because we are instructed by him. It always seems foolish when we decide to bring the gospel to hardened people. So I was speaking to a man at another conference, and he had stood in line to speak and to pray together, seek counsel, and he shared openly about his struggle with sexual addiction and porn for years. And he prayed to God to end this, and God very graciously helped him. And God indeed blessed him with a beautiful God-given wife. And then he went through a period of unhappiness in his own job, unresolved issues in his own heart. And what happened? As he went through the unhappiness in his own job, unresolved issues in his own heart, he suffered bouts of anger. And in one of the bouts of anger, he beat his wife. And unthinkably, he repeated it in more moments of bouts of anger. So there he stands, a man 1.5 to 2 times my size, sharing this, confessing this, and he's crying, he's sobbing, lamenting, what kind of horrible man am I? So what do we say? So I say, yes, it is serious. You are wrong. You are indeed a bully. It's not right to beat our wives. But your sin that you're experiencing is not the end. It does not have to be the final word in your relationship with your wife. What looks like a hopeless end under man's hands is actually a glorious start under God's hands. And over the next few days in the conference, we kept bumping into each other, sharing and praying, kept ministering and praying for him. And as we departed, I think he walked away assured that God had forgiven him, that God had restored him, and when sinners turn to Christ, there is always forgiveness and a new start. Amen? That's the meaning of the King and the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God is not about an institution. The Kingdom of God is not about an organization. The Kingdom of God is not about a denomination. The Kingdom of God is the start of God's rightful rule over us through the arrival of Jesus. And the end of our wrongful rule of ourselves, as seen in this man who shared his life out of control as a young man with sexual addiction, out of control as a married man with his anger and his rage. And person by person that Jesus met in his early life. Did you notice? From the sinner he forgives in Luke 12, to the woman he heals in Luke 13, to the tax collector Zacchaeus that he would welcome in Luke 19. In each of them, What looked like a hopeless life or condition is actually the glorious start under King Jesus. When Jesus enters into their world, enters into their sickness, enters into demon possession, enters into their social ostracization and takes over. So how does the kingdom grow? One person at a time. One heart at a time. One life at a time. That's the mustard seed. It grows one heart, one person, one life, one encounter. So when I became a Christian, more than 30 years ago in Sydney, Australia, one of the first thoughts that came to my mind is, how is God going to save my huge family? My father, my mother, who came from China, believe in Buddhism and Taoism. How is he going to save my 11 brothers and sisters? But through prayer and trusting in God, my dad, in God's perfect time, came to believe in Christ. Then one by one, my sisters started to believe. And then my brothers started to believe. And finally, my mother, who had believed in the Goddess of Mercy for 70, 80 years of her life, finally gave her life to Christ, and we baptized her here. You know what's happening at Children's Church? It's booming. It's booming. And this is a new phenomenon we keep hearing in our children's church. Parents bring children, but sometimes the children bring their parents. The parents are dragging their feet. Should we go to service? Should we go to service? Are we going to service? We are going to service. Yet God is using children to save parents. Remember that 11:30 a.m. service? 3-4 weeks ago? And one of our new members stood up here and gave his testimony. His parents were sitting in the corner, right at the corner. And as he shared, he just broke down and sobbed and pleaded and said his greatest prayer and his greatest hope and his greatest joy was simply for his parents to come and believe in Jesus. How do you think that happened? You think I sat down with him and said, tomorrow, when you give that testimony, I know your parents are coming, and about that time, why don't you break down? Then after the service, he's brought his parents here, just wanted to meet us, and I had to say the same thing. He has no greater desire, and we have no greater desire, that you come to know the Lord Jesus. And that's what the yeast is about. The irresistible and invincible permeation, influence, and takeover of Satan's rule of the universe and the world and our lives. The irresistible and invincible permeation, influence, and takeover. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God in Christ, will eventually permeate the whole world. And how will he accomplish it? One encounter at a time. One heart at a time. One person at a time. One life at a time. And before you know it, a family of 12 comes to believe. It's not complete yet for me. 10 out of 12, I believe. Two more to go. Do I believe that God is working in my family to save them? You bet. It's the irresistible and invincible march of the mustard seed and the yeast. And then he tells another parable. Come with me to Luke 14. Allow me to read this together with us. Luke 14, verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. See, it's all about the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet, invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. Notice, not reasons. The first said, I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out on the field. Please excuse me. Verse 20. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads, the country lanes, and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Situation? There are two banquets recorded for us in this first portion of Luke 14. The first banquet is hosted by a Pharisee, and Jesus is invited to it. As Jesus goes to this banquet, he says, this banquet that you host, as religious teachers, you throw your banquets to feed your egos. You throw these banquets to feed your need for importance, to feed your hunger for status and significance, to feed your hunger for position and power, that people will recognize that you hosted this great banquet. And so he rebuked them, and the rebuke punchline is 14 verse 11. For everyone who wants to exalt himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You could say, have you ever gone to someone's party and then spend your time correcting the host? That's what Jesus did. You invited me to your party. Let me tell you what's wrong with your party. This party is held for your own face. And you are the teachers of Israel. When you should host things, and then he's going to tell of another banquet. And the parable of this banquet, hosted by God, is hosted to meet the needs of God's people. It's not to feed their egos for significance and status, for position and power. And so, this will be the final time Jesus has a meal with the Pharisees. From this point onwards, is hostility. The umbilical cord has been cut. There is no love lost between them. He has exposed us for who we really are. Not God's people who love God's people, not God's leaders who love God's people, but God's people who love God's leaders who love ourselves. Jesus tells this parable of God's banquet. And this God's banquet is to meet the needs of his people. Lessons from this banquet. Whatever the banquet does not show, it shows that God is a generous God, a big-hearted God, a good-hearted God. And God's generous heart meets the hardened hearts of his people. Please take note of that. Whatever we do not know about God, whatever we do not know about God in the person and work of Jesus, we must say, he's so generous, he's so patient, he's so forgiving, he's so reconciling in sending Christ. And so what does the nation of Israel repay God's generosity with? God's nation of Israel repays God's generosity, the invitation to this banquet, by superficiality. In our modern day terms, the invitation has gone out, and they say RSVP by a certain date. They all RSVP, yes, we are coming. Then when it finally came to the day of the banquet, they all said no. Have you done that before? All the time. That's why we have to charge you for the emo conference. Because we don't want the money. It's for commitment. And we highly recommend you to come to those things. That was a side point, by the way. Yeah. So God's generous heart is met by our hardened and superficial hearts as seen by his people. If there was another lesson here, is never presume we are entering God's kingdom. Always affirm. Always make sure. So what kind of cues do we have? And we have had at least two cues in the last month. Cue for Hello Kitty and cue for Despicable Minion. So we have cues for all sorts of things, which actually shows our idolatry. The Jews would cue to worship God. The Jews would rightly queue to enter the kingdom of God. And for them, they will work out at the front of the queue. The first one in would be their leaders, the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious teachers, the high priests, and the priests. And in the encounters here recorded for us in Luke 13 to 14, Jesus had done a gospel inversion. They presume that they are in the kingdom. And those who presume they are in the kingdom, they will be at the end of the queue. And who is coming in first? Who is coming in first among Israel? The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The crippled, the blind, and the lame will be symbols of God's curse upon them in Jewish theology. And they would be excluded from full participation in full worship of God in the temple. But with the arrival of King Jesus, the queue of who will be first will now be reversed. It's for all who are spiritually poor before God. And all those who are spiritually rich in their own eyes, in their own righteousness, they will be at the end of the queue. So with salvation, never assume, always affirm. So are you absolutely sure you're going to heaven? You're absolutely sure you're going to get in? You're not saved simply because you were born into a Christian family. You're not saved because you went to Boys' Brigade and Girls' Brigade. You're not saved simply because you play music or sing songs. I'm not even saved even as I preach. If I do not know the Lord Jesus in my own life, and acknowledge Him as my Savior, Lord, and God. Never assume, always affirm salvation. There is no such thing as salvation by assumption. The most fatal problem we can make is to be saved by assuming and presuming. If there was another lesson to draw, it would be this. It's the danger and seriousness of missing God's invitation, of making people and things more important than Jesus. So never get used to what? Never get used to giving superficial reasons for not accepting Jesus. Notice the two things. The first wanted to go and check the field that he bought. The second wanted to check the cows for that field. Financial reasons. The third just got married. Say, almost valid. Yeah, the good always has a way of standing in the way of the best. So the believer in God has always to sort out not from the good from the bad, but the good from the best. Jesus and believing in Him and becoming like Him and taking part in His mission is the best. Every person and everything else is second in comparison. So don't get used to putting Jesus on hold. My eldest sister likes to talk a lot. And we always joke about her in the family. And so she really acts like the paternal head of our family, etc. Once she lives in Japan, she got married there. And she called my sister in Australia and had a long chat with her. But my sister, I think, had to go out because it was about to rain and taking her clothing. So she tried to tell my eldest sister on the phone, I have to stop this conversation or pause this conversation because I have to go and bring in the clothes. But my sister wasn't listening. So she put the phone on hold. She went to take the clothes in. Then she resumed the call and my elder sister didn't know she was on hold. She just, Sometimes putting people on a hold is just lighthearted. Never get used to putting Jesus on hold. Putting Jesus on hold for the salvation He offers, for the holiness He offers, for the mission He offers, is deadly serious. And for Israel to not recognize, let alone reject, her God-given Savior was serious business. They had gotten used to giving superficial reasons why God couldn't be first in our lives. And so how might that mean, once we've explained what it meant to think Jewish in the original context, how does that mean for us to think Christian? So never delay praying and working for the salvation of our loved ones. Nothing more important than that. Nothing more important than that. Have you watched Wolverine? I have. To celebrate my birthday. So let me spoil it for you. Here is the gospel according to Wolverine. And the gospel according to Wolverine is this. Right. He lives. He cannot die as a mutant. But it's terrible to live without a reason to live. Because the love of his life, what's her name? Jean, is it? has died. And so the opening scenes in the movies, he's just walking around. He's not living, he's existing. It's terrible to live without a reason to live. No one to love. No one to love us in return. No cause to stir and to grip our lives anymore. Guess what, friends? As we grow old, you and I will keep losing reasons to live for. To the time you and I become totally impotent to do anything for ourselves. Isn't that a terrible way to die? When we convince ourselves with every man-made distraction, here are reasons to live for. So the gospel according to Wolverine is this: it's terrible to live forever without a reason to live for. God has given us a reason to live for. It's to live for Him. Not to live for possessions, not to live for pleasures, not to live for finances, not to live for family, but to live for God, because we were made for His glory. And here is Jesus inviting us to that. So never get used to putting Jesus on hold and the offer of salvation, not simply for ourselves, but for our loved ones. So when are we going to start praying for my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, my uncle, my auntie, my friend to be safe? Maybe next year when my career is more secure. Is that right? How do you know you will live to next year? How do you know you will live to this day? We do not know, friends. Today is all we have. The importance and urgency of the arrival of Jesus at our doorsteps in our lives. May I extrapolate that a little bit further? Never get used to putting Jesus and the things of Jesus, the call to God and to godliness, on hold. You know, as part of belonging to Jesus, we should have an increasing appetite to do what? An increasing appetite and hunger to read His word. To read His word. So when was the last time you read His word? If the only time we open our Bibles is when we have to open it, when we come to discipleship groups, when we come to public meetings, then we have lost it. God has been calling you to read His word. When are you going to open His word and simply read to hear His voice call out to you and speak His love? When was the last time you really prayed to God? You know that prayer to God in Christ's name is part of being a child of God. It's part of the saving purposes of God. But we become so lethargic and lazy. We become so busy and hectic. We say, I'll pray tomorrow. But tomorrow never seems to come. We never seem to be drawn to our knees. God tells us, as we name the name of Jesus, that reading His word and praying to Him should bring repentance in our lives. And you know that God is impressing upon your heart to repent of something in your life. But we put Jesus on hold and we get used to it. The sin that I should have given up years ago, I'm still fondling and still lingering with today, to the dishonor of God and His name. Stories told of Charles Spurgeon, famous Baptist preacher in London. And as we walked the streets of London one day, he saw a drunkard person in a drain. And so what did he do? As a Christian man, as a pastor, he stopped, he reached out to help him. As he tried to lift this drunkard man up, this drunkard opened his eyes, cleared his vision, saw Spurgeon, and said, I know you. You're Spurgeon. I was converted by you. And Spurgeon said, you are right. I converted you. If Jesus converted you, you wouldn't be here. Some of us sit in our churches, here, there, and everywhere, half converted. We still have hidden idols in our life, which are more important than the worship of King Jesus and God the Father and His saving purposes. And ever so often, we put King Jesus on hold. If we were truly converted by the gospel and by God and His Son Himself, we will increasingly have a hatred, a distaste for any and every form of idolatry. No person or pleasure or pursuit can overwhelm the worshipful heart of the true child of God because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. So, mustard seed, learn to live with godly delay. Parable of the banquet, never learn to live with ungodly delay. Two sides must go together. Don't get used to telling God what to do. You get used to focusing on your responsibility. The arrival of the kingdom is now. So the message of the mustard seed is learn to live with godly delay. And godly delay is a virtue in our lives, saying that God's word, God's way, God's work must be done God's way according to God's timing for God's glory. Parable of the banquet is never live with ungodly delay, doing things our way, our time, not for God's glory, but for our own glory. It's terrible to live forever without a reason to live for. God has given us a reason to live. It is Christ and Christ alone. Let's go to God in prayer. Let's stand as we pray together before we sing our final song.